Thanks for coming this morning. It's so good to have you. My name is Dave Ainsworth. I'm one of the pastors here as well at Citizens. Today is our second Sunday in a new sermon series entitled Flourishing Relationships. And so on your chairs, you should have found a series description and an overview of sort of what is coming over the next couple of months. It'll carry us into May, actually. And this will give you an idea of where we're going. And so keep coming. I encourage you to keep coming. I encourage you to invite someone new. There's no one in your life who wouldn't profit from a season spent thinking about what flourishing relationships look like. That is relevant to everyone. Today, we will be looking at our relationship with ourselves. And so if you'll open your Bibles or your Bible apps, or you can look on the screen behind me to 1 John 1, that's where we'll be this morning. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we confess to you this morning that you are light and in you is no darkness at all. That would be a terrifying prospect if it weren't for Jesus. And so I'm so thankful for the songs that we sang to prepare us for your word, that you are a God who loves us, who loves us graciously, who forgives us of our sin, who gives us everything we need, who is long-suffering and patient, who desires our best and gives of yourself for our best. And so we are freed to walk in the light. Father, I pray that we would experience that freedom this morning. Father, we need your help. The darkness is tempting. Returning to darkness is so attractive to me. Father, I pray that you would bless this time, that you would lead us and guide us. We love you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When is it okay to tell a lie? We're at church, and so maybe that's an uncomfortable question for you. You're like, who, me? I would never tell a lie. I would never cross my mind. But we're real people. All of us have lied, and we would probably do it again if we were in the same circumstance, right? When it comes to lying, each of us has developed an internal policy manual when it comes to lying, where we have certain ways that we justify when deception is appropriate and when it's not. And so some of us are super high-minded, and so we require this elaborate flow chart to justify any lie, which incidentally we can make up in a couple seconds. Like, flow charts come really quickly to us. Some of us live within a utilitarian ethic, so we are comfortable with lying. If no one's hurt, what's the big deal? If the outcome is better than the hurt, then not only is a lie appropriate, it's actually the thing we should do. Some of us are peacekeepers, and so little lies are the grease that keeps our world running. And some of us are just super creative, and so we never lie. You just have to, like, tilt your head a little bit to the right, and it's not a lie, right? It's language, context. And so when are you okay with lying? I have three kids in elementary school, and so we've had to coach them frequently about what to say, what not to say in relationship, and some of our counsel definitely borders on the dishonest, if I'm honest, right? You know, I know we didn't read every day this week like your teacher told us to, but we read extra on Tuesday, and so that really counts. It's like the spirit of the law that counts here. I know it says don't bring any outside candy inside the movies, but everyone does it. The movie theater actually doesn't care because they don't enforce it, but yes, I'm still going to hide it in my adult-sized pockets, right? Shep just finished the first Harry Potter book, and so he got to stay up and late and watch the movie. But because he has two sisters and he shares a room with those two younger sisters, we had him pretend to go to sleep and then sneak out after a few minutes. That is going to be really great when he tiptoes. He does that on to us, right? In a couple years, what am I teaching my son? Maggie and I are definitely the peacekeeping types. Of course, we wouldn't say that we're teaching them to lie. We would say that we're teaching them diplomacy or constructive omission. We're teaching them that what someone doesn't know won't hurt them. But it's hard not to say that it's lying. What kind of liar are you? Who will you lie to? Why will you lie? How do you lie? And before we feel too bad about ourselves, it is true that sometimes lying and deception is justified. There are at least two stories in Scripture where God himself commends lying, right? In Exodus 1, if you'll remember that story, Pharaoh, a wicked king, demands that his nation's midwives participate in genocide by killing all the male Hebrew babies. And they don't do it. And when Pharaoh asks them about it, they lie to him. They say, you know what, actually these Hebrew women are different than our Egyptian women. Like, they just push these babies out so quick that the baby is born before we even get there, which is not true. That's a lie, and God rewards them for it. So Exodus 1 says, so God dealt well with the midwives. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. The second story in Joshua 2, the prostitute Rahab is honored for hiding two Israelite spies. First of all, note that God sent spies into Jericho, which is itself an act of deception, right? A spy is a deceiver of a kind. It's a kind of lie. But then what Rahab does when the authorities come to ask her about them, she sends them on a wild goose chase in one direction, and then she sends the Israelite spies out in this direction and saves them. And Rahab is commended for that. And not just in the Old Testament, she's commended in the New Testament. And so what are we to make of this? Is this finally our justification for sneaking candy into a movie theater, right? I saw the candy, it went that way. The theologian and pastor Sam Storms explains really helpfully. He says, it appears then that there are occasions when deception is ethically permissible. But note, not all falsehoods are lies. So this feels like one of the like tilt your head kind of situations, because he's distinguishing between falsehoods and lies. So lies are always wrong, but falsehood is not always wrong. He says, a lie is an intentional falsehood that violates someone's right to know the truth. But there are cases in which people forfeit their right to know the truth. So the question is not whether it is ever morally permissible to lie, but what is a lie? A lie is the intentional declaration or communication of a falsehood designed to deceive someone who has a moral and legal right to know the truth. A lie is telling an untruth to someone to whom you are morally and legally obligated to speak the truth. There are, however, certain occasions in which you are not under obligation to tell someone the truth. And so the principle here is that not everyone deserves the truth. Some people, by their actions, forfeit the right to hear the truth from you. I don't know if movie theaters count. I don't think they do. But the reality is that in a fallen world, there are evil people. Pharaoh is evil. Authorities hunting for the spies were evil, and the people were evil. There are evil people who will exploit truth and honesty for their own gain and against you. And so a good example, if someone attempts to break into your house tonight, you are justified in pretending to yell for your roommate, even if your roommate's not there, and even if you don't have a roommate. I don't believe that God is going to hold you accountable for deceiving an attacker. someone who will use the truth to attack you. What's tragic, though, is when we treat everyone in our life like a potential attacker. When we receive all our relationships with suspicion. When we receive people who love us with suspicion. Last week when we were talking about our relationship with God, I asked you to consider just how much fear influenced your relationship. So often in relationships, we operate from a place of fear. We're afraid of not having enough to give. We're afraid of being overwhelmed with another person's needs. We're afraid that their mess will spill onto us when we can't even handle our own mess. We're afraid of losing control, which you will in any authentic relationship. You lose control, you give it over. We're afraid of being taken advantage of. We're afraid of getting hurt. We're afraid of being exposed. We're afraid of being left alone. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of judgment. And so what do? We self-protect. Like a thief trying to break into our house, our soul, and steal something. And very few of us will go all the way in self-protection so that we cut off relationship, even though there are people who obviously, like, they cut off all relationships with others. And we know we can't handle that, most of us. We need some level of relationship. And so instead, we wall ourselves off in secret by not telling the truth. We compartmentalize our relationships, keeping them neatly segregated. And so the question from last week still stands, who are you afraid of and why? But if that's a hard question for you to answer, maybe another one is, in which relationships do you struggle to tell the truth about yourself? And wherever that is, you'll find fear underneath that. That's because when we operate from fear in relationships, our impulse will always be to not tell the truth about ourselves. Conversation might be going well. We feel like we're building a good friendship here. But then as they walk through the house of our soul and our life, they turn the handle on one room and it's locked. And then they look at you and say, "What's in here?" And we kind of resist. Alarms start going off in our heart, and we start doing all kinds of stuff to avoid the truth. We change the subject to throw people off the scent. We keep things vague. We shift attention elsewhere. We go quiet or disappear entirely. We just are gone. We pretend everything's okay. We pretend to be people who we are not. We highlight our performance over our presence. And we might do this with a specific person that we just don't trust and can't go there with. We might do this with a particular topic or situation that we always bail on. Or we might do this all the time with everyone. Regardless, though, we have this arsenal of truth-denying strategies available to us, which we use to control how people relate to us. And that is where one of the ways that deception so corrupts relationships is because when I deceive someone, I'm becoming like a puppet master, right? I'm seeking to control how they relate to me. I'm trying to micromanage how another person experiences me. And so that might be another diagnostic question for any relationship. Where does fear come into my relationships? Where do I struggle to tell the truth? Where do I try to control how people relate to me? To force them down a particular track that they might not go down if they knew the whole truth. To force a conversation in a direction that is conveniently around a hard thing. Either making people come closer than they would, making them stay farther away. And it should be obvious to us that you can't flourish in a relationship that you're simultaneously trying to control. That's just, it's impossible to do. Okay, that's not a relationship that is public, that is like a foreign policy. Where we we want citizens, we want this church to be a place marked by flourishing relationships. And if this is going to be a place marked by flourishing relationships, then it has to be a place where we let people be and we don't try to control them. It has to be a place that's not characterized by fear and is characterized by truth-telling, where we tell the truth and we let the relationship go where it will. There is no flourishing in relationship without truth-telling. In the Bible, truth-telling is never just about facts. It definitely includes facts. God is a precise God, and so I'm not saying that facts aren't important. But truth-telling is about a lot more than that, and it is chiefly about relationships. That is what it is about. The ninth commandment does not just say, thou shalt not lie. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Right? And so it's a command that has to do with loving and maintaining relationship with other people. Lying under oath is not just an accuracy problem, it's a relationship problem. Jesus picks this up in the Sermon on the Mount, and he reminds us that the Bible teaches you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And so it's not just in my relationship with another person, it's my relationship with the Lord that is affected and impacted by me telling the truth and living according to the truth. Being men and women of integrity is not just an accounting issue. It's relational. Our lives are lived to the Lord. We let our yes be yes and our no be no. Our relationship depends on truth-telling. And we know this intuitively. Think about a time. I think all of us probably can think of a time when someone close to you was caught in a lie and what that did to your relationship. All of us can probably remember a time when we lied to someone who we loved and what that did to the relationship, how that immediately, even before they know, if they never know, it immediately creates this chasm between you and the other person. That's why there's a real panic in the United States about fake news and misinformation. Right? We can't be a people related to each other if we can't tell the truth to one another or hear the truth from one another. Like, a society cannot sustain that tension. Truth-telling is always in the context of relationship. And that's what we find here in 1 John. We can hear the attention the apostle gives. It says, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, right? If we say we're in relationship with God, if we say we're connected with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Truth-telling is about relationships. The neuroscientist and atheist Sam Harris, he wrote a little book online, and he said to lie is to recoil from relationship. And so if we don't want to do that, and if we're in a series that talks about pursuing flourishing relationships, then we have to tell the truth. We have to be people who live in the light. In 1 John 1, the apostle emphasizes repeatedly the children of God are called to be people of truth. Our truthfulness is tied to the very character of God. And so chapter 1, verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is the message. It's the way that he summarizes the entire gospel message, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is a God of truth. God is a God of openness. If we claim to be with God, for God, if we claim to love God, then we must be people of truth too. Otherwise, we're liars. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There is no room in Scripture for a follower of Christ who takes cover under the darkness of deceit. In fact, that's the picture of someone who has rejected Christ. So the same author of 1 John also wrote the Gospel of John. And in John 3, verses 19, he says, the light, speaking of Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. And so the one who walks in darkness does so because he wants to avoid exposure. But avoiding exposure is avoiding Jesus. When we hide from others, we're hiding from forgiveness and cleansing. Now, a lot of people will read 1 John 1, and it's easy to think when we think of light and darkness, it can mean lots of different things. It's a metaphor that's really flexible throughout Scripture. There's not one way that the Bible uses that metaphor. And so we wonder, does this imply perfection? Is that the only way to walk in the light, is to walk sinlessly? But that can't be what John means. 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so walking in the light is not sinlessness. It can't be, because it's followed by forgiveness of sins. Right? So what is walking in the light? Walking in the light is walking before God and others with active honesty and genuine faith. I'm not perfect, but I'm yours, Lord. I'm not sinless, but I love you. I don't know everything, but I believe you. Walking with God in the light is walking with integrity, where we trust God with the good and the bad. You can often be confused when you read the Psalms, because David often talks about himself being blameless. And we immediately sort of think that that blamelessness means perfection, that he was without sin. We know that's not true, because we also have a history of the life of David, and David failed gloriously, right? Committed rape, he killed a husband, he's done so many things. So how can he say that he's blameless? It's because he did all of that with an open honesty before the Lord. And you see that in the Psalms, where he wrestles brazenly with his emotions before God. So some, for me, as somebody who's not very attuned with emotions, who struggles with emotions, I can be made uncomfortable by the Psalms. Like, geez, like, can you say that? Are you allowed to say that? But for David, it doesn't matter if I'm allowed to. This is who I am. And the Lord loves me, so I just stand in front of him and ask him for help. It's no wonder that this posture also invites fellowship with other people. The gospel is this great leveler. No one is better than anyone else in this room. No one earns their way into the light. No one earns a place in God's kingdom. You cannot purchase your way in. The only standard qualification for membership is need and trust. That's it. And so when we come together as a people, when we come and take communion, that is an acknowledgement that I am a sinner and I need Jesus. Doesn't that sound to us like the start of a meaningful relationship? Equal playing ground. No one's here because of anything else but grace. I come empty-handed. I don't have anything that I can lord over you, and you don't have anything that you can lord over me. Everything I have is yours in Jesus. Everything you have is mine already. We're all sinners. Brennan Manning's phrase, that we're just one beggar sharing with another beggar where to find bread. So that just gives us a lightness about ourselves, where we don't have to posture. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to shield or flinch in relationships. We can just be. Now, most of us will acknowledge this in principle, that we are all sinners and no one is saved apart from grace. But what does that look like practically? 1 John 1, verses 8 through 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so walking in the light will entail a lot of things. It will entail a ton of things, but it will definitely mean speaking openly about sin with one another. This is one of the best barometers of a flourishing relationship. And in 1 John 1, it's one of the best barometers of gauging our understanding of the gospel. Right? How do I know that I trust Jesus alone for my salvation and not my works? I know because I'm able to talk openly about sin and weakness. How do I know that I'm not afraid of you, that I'm not posturing with you? I know because I'm able to speak openly about sin and struggle. Now, we have to be super careful here when talking about truth-telling in relationship, because some people can use it, I can use it as a license for bullying, a license for self-defense. And so truth-telling just becomes another weapon, another means to control other people. This is just who I am. I'm just telling it like it is. And truth-telling definitely means we're willing to engage in conflict. Truth-telling definitely means we are honest about who we are and how we're different. But more than that, truth-telling means sharing with one another an honest view of our souls. And so letting you know about current struggles with lust, about recent episodes of drinking too much, about getting angry with my kids, about experiences of shame and guilt and fear and anger. Not just generically, not just hypothetically. We can all do that. You can do that with a stranger on the street, right? But for someone that you're wanting to pursue a relationship with, you are going to speak specifically. Not just telling you a story about a hard time a few weeks ago or a few months ago that's now happily resolved. But real-time confession. And sometimes that confession is going to be nameable sin. It's going to be really precise. But sometimes that confession is just going to be confusion, right? We don't really know ourselves. We know that we're struggling. We know that we're frustrated. We know that there is tension, and I know that my sin has to do a part of it, but I can't name it, and so I'm just telling you and sharing with you my broken down house and asking you to help. Confession shouldn't be tidy and neat. You should call me on that. I'm super prone to do that. It's where I like feign connection with people by confessing sin, by talking about a recent struggle. But I do it in such a pretty way that it ends up making me look good. And they think, oh man, that Dave, he's just got it together in the way that he sins. No, you got to call me on that and say, can you tell me the messier version of that story? Can you try to imagine yourself in the moment and what it was like? That's why relationships with others demand just real-time presence. Because it's often hard for me if I get in a fight with my wife and I talk to you about it it happens on Tuesday and I talk to you about it on Friday, it's over something so petty that I can't even remember, and I often just think, I'm not even going to share it. But if you talk to me on Tuesday night when it happened, that's when you would see me. And you would think, Dave, man, he is not put together. And there is selfishness and ugliness there. And that would be the opportunity for you to love and care for me. That would be an opportunity for you to actually know me, the real me. 1 John 1 teaches us, if we never talk about our sin with others, how is that not essentially saying, I have no sin? Even if we know and everybody else knows in principle that you're a sinner, that you're not perfect, what does it mean if we never bring it up? Isn't that walking in darkness? Am I not deceiving myself? And so one of the barometers of a flourishing relationship is openly speaking about sin and weakness and struggle. It's also one of the vehicles of flourishing. That's why at Citizens, if you choose to join, one of the first things that we'll have you do is listen to my story and CJ's story, and not a pretty version. It's because we feel like that Is our good faith statement that, like, we want you to know us and we want to know you, truly. We want this relationship to flourish. So that's one of the first things you'll do. That's one of the first things you'll do in a DNA group, in a missional family, is to hear the stories of people. And yes, we often need coaching, we need care. There are levels of truthfulness based on the depth and type of personality. But we always want it to be truthful. We always want it to be honest. We always want it to be moving towards someone and not moving away from them. So one of the things, the barometers of relationship, is openly speaking about sin and weakness, speaking about it in real time. This is especially true when that sin involves the other person, right? So it's one thing for me to talk to you about my sin against my wife. It's another thing for me to talk to you about my sin against you, right? Like, that is like such a more substantial interaction. It really ups the ante on intimacy. Here I am in all my ugliness. This is the real me, fragile, needy, afraid, judgmental Dave, and I've hurt you, and I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And then for you to respond, because we're people of grace, with forgiveness and with honest hurt, both together, to where you can say, I forgive you, but I'm hurt by that. So let's talk through that. Let's live through this. And we do all of this not just so we can have lifelong friends. That's certainly a fantastic perk, to have friends, to have family. But we do it because if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It turns out that keeping sin a secret and dealing with it ourselves isn't the way towards forgiveness and healing. Sin is forgiven and we are cleansed when we confess our sins to one another. And if you look at confession in Scripture, it's always public. So this isn't the type where, like, I am in a dark booth all by myself between me and God. That's certainly a piece of it, but confession involves public, open confession. Saying that I have sin. And so, do we want to grow in faith? Do we want forgiveness? Do we want cleansing? Then that means we need relationships that include truth-telling. This is super hard. It's a heavy sermon, a heavy text. But it makes sense to us that if we want friends who are close to us, then we want to be known and to know them. And we want to know them truthfully, truly, and not an image of my own making. In most of our relationships, though, even our significant ones, we act like we have no sin. We don't talk about it. If anything's wrong, we brush it under the rug, or maybe we talk about it being the other person, or we talk about it being the circumstance or miscommunication or our stage of life. I love when couples like approach me and ask for counsel on miscommunication, because I just think, like, are you like two like major corporate organizations? Like, that's what that sounds like. It's so sterile that, like, we're just not communicating with one another. It's like, oh, you're communicating. Like, let's talk about what you're actually communicating here. There's lots of communication going on. But we don't want to do that. We want to avoid the truth. It's not me. It can't be me. And it's certainly not sin. We're afraid of vulnerability and intimacy. And it's not just because we're afraid of what the other person will find out about us. It's that we're also afraid of what we will find out about us. Right? 1 John 1:8 talks about deceiving ourselves. And so the fact that I never talk about my sin to you, that doesn't mean that you are thinking, maybe Dave's Jesus, like, because he never sins. Like, you're not deceived. Like, you know that I'm a sinner. And so I'm not deceiving you. I'm deceiving myself. I don't tell the truth because I'm afraid of the truth. And so I say I have no sin. I live and act like I have no sin. I deceive myself and the truth is not in me. The gospel offers a better way. Because of grace, you don't have to be afraid of the truth. God knows everything. He knows everything about you, 100%. And he still loved you. He still loves you. He gave his son to die for you. And so the truth is still there. He didn't sort of fake and say, oh, that's okay, like what, but no, that's no problem. No, that is a problem. Man, that's real. There's so much hurt and brokenness there, but I love you anyway. And I'm going to pursue relationship with you, and we're going to be tight. We're going to experience communion together. And we'll make it all okay. The gospel offers us a new relationship with the truth. A truth that we just have avoided, and we run away from, and we try to keep in the dark, but Jesus is like, you don't need to do that anymore. And you'll find that there's such freedom in relationships that are marked by truth. I can remember telling lies to my parents and then how much work that was to maintain the lie, to keep it up, counter lies. Like, it's just a mess, right, to keep up that image. And it's so much more freeing. It's so much more relaxing to just tell them the truth, no matter what it is, and just speak. This is who I am. This is how I feel. And so if you struggle to tell the truth, practice telling the truth to God. He already knows everything. He knows it all better than you do. And so practice just telling him, saying, God, this is me. This is who I am. I'm a mess. I've got good things that you've given me, but I've got a lot of things that I've ruined. Will you help me? Will you love me? And he will. Tell your sins to him, and he will forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We're scared of the truth until the gospel gets hold of us, and then the truth has no power. God holds all the power. I was talking with CJ earlier this week about this topic, and he likened it to staring at yourself naked in the mirror for 45 minutes. That sounds awful, right? Like, I'm curious how long I could last of that. Like, oh, that sounds terrible. That sounds like the worst thing. And you guys are thinking about, not yourselves, but you're thinking about me, and that's even worse, right? Who wants to do that? To stare at yourself without an Instagram filter, like without deception, without anything going. But who wants to do that? But then, yeah, you do, don't you? And like you want to just be free. That is what intimacy is, being naked and unashamed. That's the picture of intimacy that the Bible puts forward. Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed. This is me, this is my body, this is my soul, and I won't be ashamed of it. I'm not going to be ashamed of what God is not ashamed of. I'm not going to pretend to be anybody else. I'm not going to cover myself with false righteousness, with fig leaves and lies. I'm just going to come to you and ask for forgiveness and help and healing. It's just me, wearing nothing but the righteousness of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. He says I'm forgiven. He says I'm clean. He says I'm his. Let's be friends. Let's pray. Dear Father, you know our lives. I can't imagine what it would be like to be you. Able to see the deception in my language and posture and choices, how much I spin who I am. And in doing that, I am spurning the good ways that you've created me. I'm spurning the good ways that you have shaped my history. And I'm forsaking an opportunity to glory in the blood of Christ that covers my sin. Woe is me. I am a person of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And truly, we live in a society that is just built on spin and image. Would you free us from that work, and would you help us to just be? Would you help citizens and the church to be a place where you could just let go and be honest before one another in relationship? We have to perform so much out in the world. Let this be a place where there's no performance, there's no pretending. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for inviting us into the light and assuring us that because of grace, it'll be okay. It won't hurt. It won't burn. It will heal. We love you. We're thankful for you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.